We can get started. I want to wish everybody well. Hope you have a meaningful Yom Tov, Rosh Hashanah, and Gemar Chetima Tova. Okay, part four. Pleasure. Welcome, Rabbi Helfgott. The Shabbat Shuv address yesterday at our shul was on Sefer Yonah. But so I guess you're very, very popular. Actually, by Rabbi Avinair spoke, who's spoken a few times here. Anyways, Rav Nadi, Bakasha. Let's.
Which okay, Rav Avinair? Rav Shlomo Avinair?
Eitan Avinair. No, he's a shaliach here. Not Rav Shlomo Avinair. That's different. That's a different world.
Yeah.
And I'm not sure how his English is. I don't know.
I don't know. He knows French, but I don't know if he knows English.
Yeah, his wife is French, I think. No?
Yes.
Yeah, okay.
Okay, Shana Tova to everybody. Today we will complete our learning of Sefer Yonah, the book of Jonah. As Rabbi Kelman mentioned, it's very popular. I also saw around here various rabbis in my area have also been teaching Sefer Yonah. We come back to it every year, and we read it in shul every year, so certainly we should learn it every year. Today's shir and the entire series has been sponsored by the Aumann family in memory of Rav Shmuel Aryeh Aumann, Zichrono Livracha. May our learning be Shmuel Eliyahu, excuse me, should be Lezecher Nishmato, especially during these Yemei HaRachamim VaHaslichot. So we concluded last week chapter 3, and the end of chapter 3, of course, describes the tshuva, the repentance of the city of Nineveh. And we discussed the fact that there is a great debate in rabbinic literature about how to evaluate the teshuvah of the people of Nineveh, whether it was a teshuvah amitit, whether it was a profoundly honest and full teshuvah, or it was a teshuvah shikrit, a tshuvah shel, a tshuvah of Ramaut. A tshuvah, as the language of the Jerusalem Talmud says, it was a tshuvah of deception. And those are very two extreme, so to speak, presentations. And we talked a little bit about the academic approach to that. In the text itself, the simple reading of the text is that they did tshuvah, but we may need to... There could be a kind of middle ground when we evaluate the tshuva of the people here, that it could be a tshuva amitit, but it might be a tshuva that is not necessarily, it's an honest tshuva, but it may not necessarily be as full as ideally one might want it to be. And therefore, that might also be part of understanding the conclusion of the book. Because if we look at the end of chapter, we look at the end of chapter 3, so the Bible tells us that, and we spoke about the fact that there is that curious phenomenon that even the animals are called upon to engage in the acts of tshuva, in the very performative and public displays of wearing sakim, sackcloth, etc. But again, what's interesting is that what drives the tshuva? So here, it's very interesting. If you look back at chapter 3, verse 9, the king says, Mi yodea, who knows, Yashuv v'nicham ha'elohim, v'shav mecharon apo, v'lo noved. And we should not be destroyed. Meaning, how do you understand that phrase, v'lo noved, and we shouldn't be destroyed? So the ultimate rationale, the ultimate idea that pushes them to do teshuvah is what we might call in our terminology, in rabbinic literature and in religious life, tshuva miyirah. It's a tshuva that's driven, it's a repentance that's driven very much out of fear. It's a tshuva that's driven very much out of concern lest they be consumed and die. And you don't necessarily have what we might call in later rabbinic language, tshuva me'ahava. You know, there is something in that remark, the lo noved. It's the same thing as what was said by the malachim, by the sailors in chapter one, that they engage in prayer to God in order not to die. They don't want to die. They also are ethical and they don't want to kill dam naki, but their primary motivation is very much fear and punishment, which is a legitimate motivation in the Bible. The Bible is full of sachar va'onesh, but it's not necessarily the full tshuva that maybe one might expect. And we need to keep that in the back pocket, because as we come to chapter 4, we have to ask ourselves, what exactly is Jonah so opposed to in terms of God's plan here? As we move to chapter 4, I would note, we already noted, that the language here of Mi odea yashuv nicham ha'elohim b'shav mecharon apo, vayar Elohim et ma'aseihem kishavu midarkam hara'a, vayinachem ha'elohim al hara'a asher diber lasot lehem b'lo asa, of course echoed the language of the Chet Ha'egel, where in Moshe's first entreaty, which we just read on Tzom Gedali, vayichal Moshe, God is also vayinachem al hara'a asher diber lasot la'amo. Remember that in that context, that was the first entreaty of Moshe. It's when God is ready to destroy the Jewish people. It's not yet where there's a total reconciliation between God and the Jewish people. At that point, it's purely out of a sense of Moshe Rabbeinu wants to you know, so to speak, to save them. And God, and he invokes Zechut Avot, and he invokes all kinds of things. And so in that context, God pulls back from the cataclysmic decision to destroy the Jewish people. And here too, God pulls back. I do want to note in that context that this language of Jonah, of the book of Jonah, is actually predicated not only on the Chet Ha'egel, but is also predicated on something we read yesterday, if you were listening carefully, to the Haftarah, Shabbat, which is a conglomerate of three passages, one from the book of Hosea, one from the book of Yoel, and one from the book of Micha. And what's interesting, if you look in the book of Yoel in chapter 2, so I'm going to look it up here for myself and post it. So if you look in the book of Joel, which I'll put it up right now. 1 second. Let me go back to my Zoom. If you look in the book of Joel, host has disabled participant screen sharing. Jay, can you share me as a host?
I thought I did. You know what? I'm sorry. I put it on somebody else who has an AIM with N. I'm wondering what in the world happened. Of course I made you host, but okay.
Okay, thank you.
Okay.
So if you look at the book of Joel, let's put this over here. I don't know why it's so big, but let's try to make it not so big. So if you look at the book of Joel, it doesn't have to be 300, it could be 200, it's also okay. So if you look in the book of Joel, which precedes the book of Jonah, in Perek Bet, we have a number in the middle of Perek Bet. We have psukim that we incorporate into the Shabbat Shuva Haftorah, and it says, "V'gam atanu Hashem shuvu adai b'chol avchem u'b'tzonu b'chiu mispeid v'kiru levavchem ve'al bigdechem. Tear your hearts and not your clothing. V'shuvu el Hashem elokechem ki chanun v'rachumu erech apayim v'ravchesed v'nicham al hara'ah. God is nicham al hara'ah." Mi odeya yashuv v'nicham v'yishir acharav bracha mincha v'nesach l'Hashem lokechem. So who knows, God may, in fact, show mercy, and he will therefore you will be able after that to come close to God. So it's interesting, again, in the book of Jonah, you don't have that last part here. It says, Kishavu v'yinachem alhem ha'ra asher diber lasot lahem. We don't necessarily have that last part. So again, it's an interesting question to ask. What exactly is the depth of the tshuva? Meaning, even if you don't want to go so far as the Yerushalmi that said it was a tshuva of deception, there is a question about the long-lasting depth of a tshuva, which comes out of fear of destruction. And it's slightly, I want to keep that in the back pocket as we begin chapter 4. So we turn now to chapter 4, and let me now again share my screen. We'll go back, and we go to chapter 4, go back to Tanakh, and we go to the book of Jonah. And Tanakh begins, Vayera el Yona ra'a gdola vayicharlo, which of course is a play on the end of chapter 3. The end of chapter 3, it said that the people did tshuva. Mi odea yashuv v'nichama Elohim v'shav mecharon apo, lo nove. Maybe if we do tshuva, and again, it's interesting, they're not sure. Just like in the book of Yoel, mi odea, who knows? There's a certain humility there. Mi odea yashuv. When we are shav, maybe God will shav, play on words. V'nicham Elohim, v'shav mecharon apo, v'lo noved. V'yarlim et ma'aseihem, v'yinachem Hashem al hara'a, shediber la'asot lahem. So God changed his mind about the ra'a, but Yonah wanted ra'a, and Yonah experiences ra'a, while God, so to speak, takes away the ra'a that he planned to. Vayera el Yonah. Yonah, he was very betwixt, and he was very upset. Ra'a gdola, a great, just like everything else in this book is big, he had a great ra'a. So while God takes away the ra'a that he wanted to impose, Yonah now imposes a ra'a, vayicharlo, and he's angry. While God takes away his anger, mi odea yashuv vishav mecharon apo, he will go away from his anger, v'lo noved, vayinachalem al hara'a lasot lahem. Instead, Jonah is again the rebellious prophet doing exactly the opposite. Jonah adds ra'a to his understanding, vayera ra'a gdola. He adds vayicharlo, and he is angry and vexed. Vayitpalel Hashem vayomar, and he prays to God just like he prayed in chapter 2. Ana Hashem halozed vari ad heyoti al admati al kain kidamti livroach tashisha. Says this was what I said. Now in the book itself, he doesn't say anything in chapter 1. So you could either interpret this as the book holds back what he said to God before he ran away in order to heighten the literary and theological tension that we're trying to figure out. Why is it that Jonah's running away? Is Jonah running away because he's afraid that he's going to be successful? Is Jonah running away because he's afraid he's not going to be successful? Is Jonah running away because he doesn't feel that he can do it? Maybe that's the reason. Or you can interpret the word dvari to mean halozed dvari, this. And so really he did say something to God, but the text, in an effort to heighten the tension and the religious theological pathos until the end, holds it back from us. Or is it because he didn't say anything, but he thought? And the word halozed dvari just means this is my words. Doesn't mean necessarily what I spoke, but this was my thoughts. This was what I believed. Halozed dvari ad heyoti ad madmati, when I was back in Eretz Yisrael, al kein kidamti livroach tarshisha. That's why I got up and I went towards Tarshish. Now it's interesting. Kidamti means, of course, that's why I, so to speak, before I could do anything, I got up. Kidamti. It also, remember the word kedem means to go east. So we'll see a play on that, exactly what's going on. Ki yadati ki ata el chanun v'rachum erech apayim rav chesed v'nicham al hara'a. While everybody else in this book is not sure what's going to happen, the people say, mi odeya, who knows? Yashuv v'nicham ha'elohim. The malachim back in chapter 1, they saw, and they too were not sure. They said, kum kral lecha ulai yitasheta elohim lanu velono veid. Maybe God will have mercy on us. But Jonah is sure, ki adati, ki ata el chanun rachum erech apayim rav chesed v'nicham al hara'a. And as many have pointed out, he leaves out the qualities of emet, and he leaves out, of course, the quality of v'nake lo yinake, that God holds, on some level, God holds people responsible for the actions that they did. But Jonah says, I ran away because I was in a theological battle with you, God. I don't accept. There's a ra'ag dola. The ra'ag dola is he's very vexed because God is an el rachum v'chanun v'nicham al ra'a. And he will always be nicham al ra'a. He will always go back on his plan of ra'a. God is willing to accept sheshuva, and he's an erech chanun v'rachum, and he's nicham al ra'a. Now, how do you understand what exactly is the theological debate between Jonah and God? Because, again, as I said, there's really two ways of nuancing this. One way to understand it is that Jonah rejects the entire idea of tshuva. Jonah rejects the theological legitimacy of people who've harmed other people getting a second chance. Yeah, they can get a second chance only after they're punished. Yeah, you killed someone, you stole, you should get punished. After that, maybe there's rehabilitation, maybe you get a second chance, but there should always be punishment before there should be any sense of mercy. It should not be v'nicham al hara'a. The conclusion should not be automatically that God pulls back and changes his mind on the ra'a, but rather God should, in fact, decide to destroy or punish, and then whatever happens, happens. That's one way to read the theological debate between Jonah and God. And then the purpose of the book is to teach Jonah and the world and us about the legitimacy of tshuva, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is willing to give people a second chance, and that's it. A more nuanced version of this would say that Jonah was willing to accept the idea, maybe, of wholehearted tshuva, but he's not necessarily willing to accept this tshuva, which is driven by fear, which is a tshuva which is driven simply by the instinct to live and to continue to live and want to live and not be hurt and lo noveid, and that tshuva is not enough of a tshuva, either because it's only skin deep, because when the threat passes, people will go back to do whatever they do. Or number two, because theologically, that kind of tshuva should not be accepted. The tshuva that's not really about trying to get close to God, but simply to save your own skin. And whether it lasts or it doesn't last, it's theologically problematic. So it's kind of a new nuance. And again, it's interesting, if we go back to talk about some of the parallels we spoke about last week also, between the Noach and the Jonah story, about, in some ways, Jonah, there's a certain irony. If you remember back in chapter one, I'm sorry, back in Genesis chapter 6, we put it back on. Remember there too, God changes his mind. But there God changes his mind to destroy the world. In a certain sense, God in chapter 6, he sees what human beings are doing. And God there saw, Vayar Hashem ki rabah ra'ata adam ba'aretz v'yetzel ha'shavot, v'yinachem Hashem ki asa et ha'adam v'yitatzev el libo. God was menachem. God changed his mind. He regretted that he had created the world, and therefore he chooses to destroy the world. Emchet ha'adam ha'shavarati me'al pnei adama ki nichamti ki asitim. For I have decided, nichamti, I have changed my mind, and therefore I will destroy them. So in Genesis, at the beginning, at the outset of the world, God, so to speak, changed his mind to destroy the world. But here, God changes his mind to save. And that, of course, happens because between Genesis 6 and the rest of the Torah is, of course, the Brit that God engages with humankind, that God says he will no longer destroy the world. In chapter, right, God not only blesses the human beings, but he makes a Brit. V'ani hine in Noach. Mekim et briti itchem, et kolam shachaya, vakimoti et britim, v'lo yikareis kol asor mehem, avu v'lo yimam v'lo shachayit ba'aretz. There will not be again. God will not change his mind and destroy the world. And in fact, when we get to the book of Shemot, we get to the book of Exodus, God, in fact, instead of changing his mind to destroy the world, God, after the entreaty of Moshe, God changes his mind to save a small world, to save the Jewish people. Vayinachem Hashem al ha'ra'a asher diber la'asot la'amo. Which is then codified, so to speak, and solidified in the fact that God now will reveal himself. Already starting in chapter 33, Moses insists that not only not to destroy the people, that will you continue to be with the people. By Vidiber Hashem, V'yom Hashem re'yatel mer le'hal v'latalo datani, and im nama tzadichem inecho d'yeni yitrachecha v'decha l'man re'ek yamcha panai, etc., that you should go with us. And in that context, ki matzati matzata chen be'inai v'aydacha b'shem. Moshe is like Noach, matzah chen be'inai Hashem. Which is a play on chayim. V'chanoti et asher achom v'richamti et asher achayim. And v'yom Hashem yinei makom iti v'nitzavta al atzur. I'm going to reveal myself. And then he does reveal himself. And he says, Hashem, Hashem, el rachum v'chanun, erech apayim rav chesed v'emet, no tzor chesed alafim, etc., etc. So in this context, when we come back to the book of Jonah, so God, while Jonah wants, in a sense, God to still be the God pre the Brit and pre the Cheta Egel story, where God has fixed that now he will be Minachem al Hara'ah and he will be El Rachum V'Chanun, Jonah says, I don't like that. Ki adati ki ata El Chanun Rachum Erech Abayim Rav Chesed V'Met V'Nicham al Hara'ah. I know that you are that type of God. Again, either he rejects tshuva entirely, people should first be punished, or he rejects a tshuva which is motivated by fear, which could also, if you take that second understanding, that could also explain again, without going so far as the Yerushalmi, the strange idea of the animals involved in the tshuva fits in with the idea of a tshuva out of fear. It's a tshuva about survival. It's a tshuva driven by an instinct to live, which is exactly which both human beings and animals share. Ha'adam v'ha'beima. There's an element there of we are all simply human beings like we were in the Mabul. As I said, there's this hint to the Mabul, and that we all have this instinct to life. And therefore, the tshuva, even if it's not fully deep tshuva, still, that is enough. And therefore, says Jonah to Hashem the second time in this book, V'ata Hashem kachnat nafshi mimeni, ki tov moti mechayar. So, because I have ra'ah gdola, tov, it's good for me to die. I don't want to engage. With God, who's, you know, willing to do this. And God responds to Yonah, on the theological level, God doesn't say, you're right. God basically says, ha-heitev charalach. Indeed, is it really vexing to you? Which means, I disagree. Is this really so vexing to you? Instead of ra'ah, tov, but the tov is charalecha. Ha'etev, is it so, in fact, bad for you that I run a world in which sinners don't always get punished and that people get a second chance. Jonah doesn't respond. Vayetse Yonah min ha'ir. He leaves the city. Now, why does he leave the city? Does he leave the city because he doesn't want to be part of, in any way, shape, or form, associated? Maybe him staying there will help them continue their process of tshuva. And he doesn't want to be involved at all in any way to shape their future. Or is it simply, in a certain sense, he wants to show that he's done his job and that's it? But he goes to the east. Vayeshev mikedem la'ir. He goes to the east of the city. Now here too, there's an interesting point that Professor Uriel Simon makes in his commentary on the book of Jonah. And that is, if you remember when we first started Jonah is constantly doing opposite of what God wants. In chapter one, God basically told Jonah, go, you're living in Eretz Yisrael, so go to the east. Kum lech el Ninveh ha'ir ha'gdolah. Go to Mesopotamia, go to Iraq. Ki altara atam lefanai. Vayakam Yonah livroch Tarshisha. But instead, Jonah goes in the totally opposite direction. He goes west. He goes to Tarshish, which is somewhere in Spain. He goes to Jaffa. He goes to the west coast of Eretz Yisrael to try to find a ship going to Tarshish. Here, in chapter 4, after he's finished his mission, you would expect him now to go west. You would expect him to get on a boat and go back, or get on a donkey and start to go back to Eretz Yisrael from Nineveh. But instead, he goes east. Vayeshev mikedem la'ir. He goes to the east of the city. And so he's again doing exactly opposite of what God wants. So it's represented by the directionality here as well. I would also point out that there's an echo here of Cain, who goes Kedem, he goes east of Milifnei Hashem. Again, Jonah is not, you know, so to speak, is leaving himself from the presence of the Ribbono Shel Olam. Vayaslo Sham Sukkah, so he sits, and one would think, okay, so he's going from the city. But the text tells us, Vayas Lo Sham Sukkah. He builds a little hut. Vayeshev Tachtea Batzel. And he sits under it because of the sun. It's a very hot sun. Adasher Yireh Ma Yiyeh Ba'ir. But interestingly enough, a new thing. And he sits there to see what's going to happen in the city. Again, in contrast to God, in chapter 3, the Bible says also that God saw. Vayar Elohim et Maaseim ki shavu midarkam hara'ah, vayinachem Elohim al hara'ah asher diber la'asotna. God had seen that they were engaged in tshuva, and God refrained from carrying out the ra'ah that he had planned. Here, Jonah also wants to see, but he wants to see ma yihyeh ba'ir. The Radak on the spot, mentions that what was Jonah doing? Jonah here is again waiting, again, especially if you take the nuanced version of Jonah's theological debate with God. He wants to see what's going to be with the city. What do you mean he wants to see what's going to be with the city? Maybe the way to read this is he wants to see how long will this tshuva really last. If, again, a tshuva which is just about fear, and it's not necessarily as deep as a full-fledged tshuva could be, maybe that's what Jonah, the Radak, says. He's waiting to see them go back to their original ways. Just like us, we do tshuva sincerely in September and October, but by January, who knows where we're at in terms of our religious life. And so that's what Jonah is waiting to see. Again, he's waiting maybe to one up God in the theological debate. And now the conclusion of the book. Vayiman Hashem Elokim. It's the first time we have that seruf, that together, the names of God, again, maybe reflecting this idea that God is both Hashem and he's Elohim. He's both the universal God. He's also the personal God, but he's also the God who balances Din and Rachamim, whatever term you want to use. And this, of course, Vayiman reminds us of the last time in Perek Bet, God, Vayiman Hashem Dag Gadol. God had brought a big fish to teach Jonah a lesson. Now, at the end of the book, Vayiman Hashem Elohim Kikayon, some sort of little bush or gourd. Vayal Me'al Leona. Clearly the sukkah was not providing enough shade. Or, depending on where the sun came, it didn't provide enough shade. And Vayal Me'al Leotzel Al Rosho. Lahatzilo Me'ra'ato. Now, look, notice the great play on words here. To save him, which of course is a very evocative word. To save means to save you. It's also tzel, liot tzel lehatzilo. So is it to save him or to shade him, which is both? Me ra'ato. Now this time the ra'ah is not a theological ra'ah. Vayeirael Yonah ra'ah gdola. Jonah had a theological complaint against God. Vayicharlo, and he was upset that God was willing to run his world. Here, it's a purely human ra'ah. It's the physical ra'ah of sweating, of being hot, of being very, very uncomfortable. Vayismach Yonah ala kikayon simcha gdola. And Jonah was very, very happy. And again, the simcha gdola, the ra'ah gdola, the ruach gdola, everything is very epic here. He's extremely happy for this tzel that's going to save him from his physicality, from the ra'ah, something which he didn't necessarily expect. Now, if we go into the psychology of Jonah, Jonah also may be thinking to himself, again, this is just possible, the fact that God has brought on him in the midst of his difficulty, suffering, heat exhaustion, whatever you want to call it, God has brought him the kikayon, may itself reflect in Jonah's mind. He may think, oh, you see, God, maybe God is trying to come closer to me. Maybe God is ready to accept my argument. Maybe God is, I mean, from a literary point of view, it's great. Jonah may be thinking to himself, Simcha gdola. Yeah, maybe God is willing to say, you know, Jonah, maybe you're right. Maybe maybe I'm too quick to give tshuva, to give slicha mechila. Maybe you're right. I don't know what was going on necessarily in the mind of Jonah, but that's certainly possible that he saw it as an affirmation of his theological position. And therefore he's very happy. He's very happy on a physical level. He's also very happy on a theological level. And then comes the boom. Vayiman ha'elohim tolat. In the same way that God had brought the kikayon, he brings the tolat, the most lowly creature, the worm. Ba'alot ha'shachar l'macharat, v'atach et ha'kikayon vayivash. And it destroys the kikayon, and it withers. And now Jonah, vayihi kizroach ha'shemesh, third time, vayiman. God who is the creator of all, God who is the creator of all of the events. And what's interesting in this book, up until this point, the book, God has not really engaged in full dialogue with Jonah. In chapter 1, God commanded Jonah to go. He told him, go and do this. But for the rest of the book, basically, God doesn't speak directly to Jonah. For the rest of the book, it's like nature is speaking, right? V'Hashem hetil ruach gdola el hayam. V'hi sar gadol bayam. There's a great wind and there's a great storm. In chapter 2, V'yiman Hashem dag gadol livlo et Yonah. And then, Vayomer Hashem ladag, vayakeit Yonah el ayabasha. Up until this point, so to speak, God has, so to speak, run nature after the initial command to Jonah. So to speak, it's the, as they say in Hebrew, etanei hateva. It's the great, powerful aspects of nature which have been driving and, so to speak, trying to nudge Jonah and teach Jonah, etc., about what God wants and about how to react and theology. But at the end of the book, we end where we start, interestingly enough, again, with teva, with nature. And again, God is creating it and running it. Vayiman, God brought the kikayon. Vayiman hatolat. And then vayikizroch, vayiman Elohim ruach kadim harishit, a quiet eastern wind. While we started the book with a very large, big wind and big storm, at the end of the book, as nature is starting to, so to speak, get smaller, and that may be the significance of, while in the beginning it was a sa'ar gadol and it was a dag gadol, everything was gadol, here at the end is a kikayon, a small little bush, and it ends with a small little worm. God controls nature from all perspectives, but in the end, nature, so to speak, is taking a back seat because God is now going to actually talk to Jonah directly and respond to Jonah. Vayiman Elohim ruach kadim harishit. And it's interesting. It's a wind again, but it's not a big wind. It's an east wind. Maybe a play on Jonah had gone mikedem. And so now an easterly wind, which is very hot, but it's very quiet. Harishit, harish, like from the word cheresh, from the word in biblical Hebrew of quiet, a small, subtle wind comes. Vatach Hashemesh al Rosh Yonah vayit alaf. The sun beats down on Jonah. It's no longer a storm, but it's the sun, and it beats down on Jonah, and he faints. Vayishal Lafsho Lamut. He decides again, second time in this chapter, he wants to die. Up here, he wants to die for theological reasons. He says, if this is the world I'm going to live in, Tov Moti Mechayai. Here, he wants to die because he's suffering. It's very, very practical human pain. And he says, Vayishal Nafsho Lamut, Vayomer, Tov Moti Mechayai. And here too, fascinating, God says the same words he said up here. Is it really true that you are so vexed by my theological running of the world? Here too, Vayomer, are you so vexed because the kikayon was removed from you? Vayomer, yes. I am very vexed. I'm very upset. And Jonah on his skin feels the human frailty of what it means to be human and to be limited by the realities of life and nature and humanity and pain and suffering. Vayomer Hashem. And God now gives this very strange response. It's a great response, but it's a very, very, it's not exactly a perfect one-to-one correspondence, but the idea of it is very clear. Ata chasta al hakikayon. The key word here is chasta. You were concerned about the kikayon. You cared about the kikayon. Asher lo amalta bo velo gidalto. You didn't raise it. Shebin laila hayahu bin laila avad. One day it's here, one day it's gone. Va'ani lo achus, and I shall not have mercy. Al ninbe ha'ir agdola, asher yesh ba harbe mishteim esrei ribodam, asher lo yada ben yimino lismolo ubeima rabba. That doesn't know the difference between yimino smolo ubeima rabba. Now, what does this phrase, asher lo yada ben yimino lismolo, mean? What do you mean? People who don't know between their left and their right. So what does that mean? They don't know between their left and their right. Usually, generally, as many of the Mefarshim say, Asher lo yada, they don't know. Jonah thought he knew everything. The people of Nineveh said, Mi odea, maybe yes, maybe no. Who knows? Who yes, maybe no. Asher lo yada ben yimino l'smolo, doesn't know. So some of the moderns, Uriel Simon and others, have commented that they're very dochak by this. Because also, what does it mean? If it's, they don't know between their right and their left, so how can they do tshuva? So they translated to, as a reference, like this. Human beings who do know how to make decisions. Asher lo yada refers to the children. Asher, and in addition, there are people, Asher lo yada ben yimino l'smolo, and they're also animals. It's a very difficult read. And so it's a very difficult read. There's a lot missing from the text. And so the simple read is no. It's referring to Adam. That Adam, the human beings, they don't necessarily know between their left and their right. They don't always know what the right thing to do is. And they're ultimately human beings, which God is chas on. God has rachmanut on. And God cares about human beings. And since God cares about human beings, he's willing even to accept, and here I take, in my final reading, I take that nuanced version of the theological debate. God is willing to accept the tshuva, even if it's miyira, even if it's purely out of an animalistic instinct to live and want to live and recognize and be able to function, just like Yonah, who felt the sting of all the sweat and the pain and the heat and wanted God to take care of him in his frailty. That doesn't really, okay, so they don't ultimately know. And here that explains also the Behema Rabbah and the animals. Human beings, on some levels, even if they're not perfect, even if they're ultimately on some level not different than animals in the sense that we are human animals, we have limits, we can't understand everything. We aren't perfect. Our tshuva is not perfect. We're driven by even that is enough for God. V'ani lo achus. How can I not have rachmanut on that? I recognize God is interested in human beings. God cares, just like God cared about Jonah. Didn't let him simply run away. I, together with whatever tshuva, whatever turn they make to God, even if it's not a full tshuva, even if it's a tshuva miyira, even if it's out of fear, God says, I am an El Rachum V'chanun, Ani Chas, I care about human beings. And that's ultimately the message here of the book of Jonah. And it fits in perfectly. And this is an idea that a number of people have mentioned. And that is that it's interesting that we read the book of Jonah towards the end of the day on Yom Kippur. We read it, so to speak, after, and maybe in that way, it's kind of an introduction to Ne'ilah. Just like Ne'ilah, we kind of, at a certain point, Ne'ilah, we say, you know, we've done everything we can, and now we, so to speak, leave it to God's mercy purely. We can only do tshuva so far. But Atan Otein Yad LaPoshim. And then even though we're not worthy, you ultimately love and care about human beings, and you made a covenant with human beings, and whatever turn we make to you, God, is enough that you will accept it. And in a certain way, some have explained, that's one of the reasons why it's interesting. You know, in the afternoon on Yom Kippur, we also read from, before we do the Haftorah, we read the Arayot. Now, we read about the improprieties, the prohibitions on sexual mores. And it's very, very fascinating that that's what we read on. And again, now on one level, it's because it seems that the original minhag in Eretz Yisrael was they read chapter 16 of Leviticus in the morning, which is the Avodat Yom HaKippurim. And then they continued reading chapter 17. So in the afternoon, they figured they'll read chapter 18. But specifically chapter 18, followed by the book of Jonah, may again speak to the human frailty about sexual immorality and the fact that this is something that we are constantly challenged with. And yet God even with those challenges, human beings, God ultimately accepts even any form of tshuva. Maybe that's the way to read it. So this is how the book ends. Now, let me look at the chat and all the questions and see. What commentaries on the book of Jonah have influenced? Let me see if I can stop my share and I can still see the chat and I can see everybody's face now. What commentaries on Jonah have influenced you the most? So the commentaries on Jonah that influenced me the most are this wonderful book. It's also in English by Uriel Simon on the book of Jonah, from originally published in the Mikra Yisrael series, which is an excellent series published by the Hebrew University in Israel. So Mikra Yisrael on the book of Jonah. And I was zoche to hear shiurim on the book of Jonah 30 years ago from Professor Nechama Leibovitz, zichrona livracha. I also was privileged to hear shiurim from Rabbi David Nativ on Jonah. And recently, I've heard some wonderful shiurim from my good friend Yoni Grossman, Dr. Yoni Grossman, on the book of Jonah. So those are my biggest influences on the book of Jonah. I have not read yet fully Dr. Erica Brown's book on the book of Jonah, but I'm sure she's, you know, very insightful as well. And I hope by next year I'll get a chance to read that book. For repentance with love, from love, would not the city of Nineveh need a dedicated full-time prophet, not a part-time reluctant one parachuted in? Yeah, probably. They would need a lot of work. And the whole point of the book is that even that was enough for God to accept. Kayin, yes. Same language, Hahetev Charalach, correct. And Kayin too goes east of Eden. So that's a very nice point about Hahetev. Ira Epstein, if Yonah is a parable, does it change your interpretation? I don't think so. The whole point is it's about the nature of God and his relationship to the human beings, and whether is repentance theologically justified or not justified. Can evildoers get off? Is that legitimate? Is that right? How does the Kikayon offer theological? So again, the Kikayon is not the theological. It's he experiences what it means to have human frailty. And he too gets he also has a will, either save me from this or kill me. Okay. Ibn Ezra says the wind is deafening. Okay. That's an interesting interpretation, but I don't think that's the simple pshat. I think most Mefarshim take the word charishi. Charishit means a quiet wind. That's the simple. Kadim Harishit is the opposite of going to Tarshish in the West, correct? I never understood the Atachasta Lakikeon. Jonah is really pitying himself. The plan is just a means to make him more comfortable. That's exactly the point. He wants to experience comfort. He experiences his full humanity and his limitations. Almavet is Tzalmavet, alluding to etc. Okay, with the Tzel, maybe. If Jonah wants to die, isn't it to avoid seeing the nation conquered and taken into slavery? Yes, that was one. That's one interpretation in some of the Mefarshim. Again, I don't think that that's what emerges organically from the text. Yes, there are midrashim that talk about Jonah didn't want to see didn't want to see the Assyrians. He saw in the future the Assyrians would, but again, that doesn't seem to be the major theme as presented. It's a kind of hindsight presentation. They don't know directions, nowhere to run away from God. Animalistic instinct. You mean human instinct? Yeah, but it's part of every, even animals, you know, when they hear the thunder coming, they run away, etc. Wow, what a privilege. Okay, thank you. So why the verb chet samech hey? Chet samech hey? Lachus? Chus has a very, it's a very, why specifically that verb? I don't know, but it has a very powerful connotation in the book. Chus v'rachem aleinu is a very powerful image that we have in the entire Torah. So with this, we close. our study of the book of Jonah. Again, was le'iloi nishmat of Shmuel Alman, zichrono livracha. Do we ever hear of Jonah again? Not in the biblical context. Again, as I said, in later rabbinic literature and in the literature of the traditions, Christian tradition, you hear about Jonah a lot. But no, we don't hear about Jonah again. But again, this is what I wanted to share with you. And thank you for your hakshava. And thank you for participating. And Rabbi Kelman, thank you for inviting me. I wish everybody a very meaningful Yom Kippur. If you find new insights into the book as you're listening to it on Yom Kippur afternoon, please share them. It's a very rich book with a lot of literary allusions, as we've tried to look at some of them over the course of the four sessions. It continues to teach us again about the efficacy of tshuva, about the efficacy of repentance, about God's great love and wanting to engage with human beings. Again, I want to wish everybody a gemar chatima tova. That's it.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Yashar koach. Okay. I look forward
thank
to
you.
Listening. Thank
you.
Yonah, always.
Thank you.
Thank you very much. I just wanted to again say that we enjoyed very much the whole series, and it gave us a nechama. Oh. It really did. I mean, it was very, very wonderfully done, and we really got a lot out of it. Thank you.
Thank you, Rabbi Alman.
Thank you. You don't have to go anywhere except for a few minute break, a 20 minute break, and Rabbi Liebtag will be speaking on Shirat Ha'azinu and Tshuva at 11:15. So, you can turn off your video. Most of you have it off anyway. And then we can turn it back on at 11:14 and get ready for Rabbi Liebtag. Tomorrow we have a triple header. Tomorrow at 11 a.m., Shiur Bivrit, Rabbi Benaya Mitzner, Shalomed Bekol El Eretz Chamda Yavir Shiur El Hanosei, Tshuva Al Aveirot Bein Adam L'Chaveiro. Ze Inyan Mo'od Chashuv, Liyom HaKibburim, V'inyan Shalom El Abrimah, Ze Kol Kach, Azu Yavir Shiur, Ech Bediuk On HaMahalech Shel Tshuva Bein Adam L'Chaveiro. Ze Yeb Acharisrei Baboker. At 1 p.m., Rebecca Winter will be finishing our series on Tshuva in Tanakh. And there was a reference earlier to Kayin. Her topic tomorrow is Kayin Hevel and freedom to choose in the face of temptation. That's tomorrow, Rebecca Winter, at 1 p.m. And then at 8:30 p.m., Mark Shapiro continues his series on Shaul Lieberman, great rabbinic thinkers. His influence, always a fascinating series. And then that's it till after Yom Kippur. And then 9:30 Friday morning, I'll be giving my regular sort of, well, like I did this past week on Vayelech instead of Pergevot. So this week, please God, we'll have a Parsha Shir and Parsha Hazinu. I'll make sure not to say whatever Rabbi Liebtag says at 9:30 Friday morning. And, then we'll let you know what Shir we may have. We'll have hopefully a couple on over Sukkot, and then we'll get started with our, fall schedule. Okay, thank you very much. If I may, for those who are online and want to listen, I don't do it too often, but if you have yet to make a donation, and even if you have made a donation, call Hamar Behare Zemeshubach, you'd like to make a donation to Torah Motion, now's a very nice time to do it as we prepare our classes for the year. And as you know, we offered all these classes at no cost, but that doesn't mean there's no cost to run the classes. So we can run them only through your generosity, and we thank those. So if you can go to the website and make a donation, you get a receipt, of course, that would be greatly appreciated. Okay. Yemein kemachein Torah, what can we say? Okay. Thank you, Rav Nadi. Have a wonderful Yontif, Gemar Chatima Tova, and we look forward to learning with you again in the future. And all the best. Be well.
All the best.
And thank you again to the Almans, of course, wonderful supporters, and more importantly, wonderful participants in so many of our shiurim, and it's really a pleasure to have them and their insights, and really thank you. And thank you to everybody for coming, and we look forward to seeing you now in 19 minutes, whatever, for Rabbi Lee.